Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 39 through 47. John chapter 8, verses 39 through 47. I'm sorry, yes, children are dismissed for children's church. This is God's word. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now for your grace and your mercy on us. We pray that you would pour out your spirit on us in a greater measure. We ask that you'd be present with us, and Lord, that you would enable us, help us as we look into your word. I pray, God, that you would help us to feel the full force and weight of these words from Jesus. I pray that you would help us to see who our Father is, Lord, whether we truly have you as our Father or not. I pray that you would work in our hearts to convict us, to bring us into a greater measure of faith. Lord, help us as we hear from you in your word now, and I pray that you would please help me as I preach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in this set of discourses between Jesus and the unbelieving Jews, some of whom I think are part of the religious leaders there. He's addressed the Pharisees specifically earlier on, but here it seems like it's just in general this mass of unbelieving Jews, and as we remember from the prologue, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And so Jesus is helping to drill down more into the cause of that, but also specifically answer their rebuttals. We saw last week Jesus talking about our slavery to sin, and then what it looks like when we're free, when the truth sets us free, the truth of Jesus Christ about who he is and what he's done in the place of sinners. And so as he says this, these unbelieving Jews immediately know that they're being confronted, okay? He insinuates a slavery to sin. And so they then revert back to their false hope. They run for cover, in other words, in their own self-righteousness. And so what do they run to? Well, they run to the fact that they were Abraham's children, that they were his offspring, and so therefore they believe that this gives them a permanent place in God's household. We're saved. We're Jews. That's our lineage. We're good. What are you talking about when you say that we're slaves? And so what Jesus does is he affirms their physical descendants of Abraham, but he insinuates that they have then a different father. And our text drills into that further. And so we're going to see three specific lineages, three fatherhoods, having Abraham, being a son of Abraham, being a son of God, and then being a son of the devil. That's the progression that Jesus works through with their rebuttals. And so look ahead at John 8, 39 through 41. He says, "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did.'" Okay, imagine someone being American and stating somewhat proudly that they were an American, but then it also turns out that they hate free speech, they hate freedom of religion, they hate true liberty, they hate the Constitution, like all these things that kind of go along with and make up being American, they hate these things. Now, unfortunately, it's not too hard to imagine that. But if you met that person, and they claimed proudly to be an American, and all of that came out too, then you'd probably say, yeah, you're a legal citizen. That's the case, but you're not an American. Right? Not truly, right? You're not an American at heart. You don't represent what it means to be an American if you stand in just direct contradiction of these values and virtues that we understand to make up our great country. Or perhaps when you're a kid, you know, you really blow it, and mom or dad say something to you like, we didn't raise you that way. That's not what, insert your last name, do. Right? That's not what Smiths do. That's not what Johnsons do. That's not what Larsons do. In that moment, yes, you are our blood, but in that moment, you weren't acting like it. You were acting like you were part of some other family. That is something of Jesus' argument here, but it is more fundamental even than that. Okay? Jesus' argument is basically like father like son. There is a resemblance. And he's used this argument in regards to himself already in John's gospel. They should have recognized him. If they knew God, then they would recognize him. They would see the resemblance there. So the unbelieving Jews claim Abraham as their father, but Jesus says, no. If that were the case, you would act like Abraham. You would do what Abraham did, but that's not what you're doing. You want to murder me. And I've told you the truth that comes from God. That's not what Abraham did. And so the family resemblance isn't there, is what Jesus says. But what precisely are Abraham's works? What did Abraham do? Because that's the contrast, and so we need to understand what Jesus is referring to. Many of us know who Abraham is, but some of you are new or visiting, and maybe you're a little bit shaky on some of your Old Testament history. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a little bit of an Abraham refresher. So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Because Jesus says you would do the works that Abraham did, and when he says this, he assumes that they know what those works are, and they would have known. Okay, they would have. And we should know it as well. If we're good students of the Bible, this answer should come pretty quickly. But we'll see it here. So you read about Abraham in a number of places in the Scriptures, but his story is primarily in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, and those families grow into the 12 tribes of Israel. And God does with Israel something that he doesn't do with any other nation in the history of the world. He grows them up. He makes them his own. He establishes them and makes them a great people. He redeems them out of Egypt. And then he makes a covenant with them to be their God, and they would be his people of all the nations of the earth. And he gives them his law so that they know how to love him through their behavior, and also so that they can experience and enjoy all the great blessings that he's promised them. He does this only with them. And so the way that starts is here in Genesis 12 with Abraham. Look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," that's Abraham, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Three specific things are promised here. Abraham is to pack up, and he's going to go to a country that God would show him. He tells him that he's going to make him into a great nation, and he tells him that he's going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Okay, these three things are carried out all through the rest of the Bible. Okay, you see this come out even in Paul's letters, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. So, what does Abraham do in response? Right? He goes. Okay? Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. All the way to the other end of your Bible. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, as Christians like to call it. This is where the author of Hebrews lays out a ton of wonderful examples of those who trusted God, had great faith. He's trying to stoke the faith of those Hebrew Christians so that they wouldn't respond to their persecution by going back to Judaism and apostatizing. He wants them to have faith in God and continue in Christ. And so he gives them this wonderful list of people to look to as examples. And so in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 12, he explains why Abraham, he explains his work, basically. He gets at this question, what is it that Abraham did? What's Jesus referring to? Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. God tells Abraham what he's going to do. You know, I'm going to show you a country. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Abraham believes. That's the work. He trusts God. He takes him at his word. And so that's the main work, okay? By faith, Abraham obeyed. And so this is exactly what we see a number of times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4, he's going on about, okay, so how was Abraham saved? And a number of people have this conception that after Jesus, we're saved by grace, but prior to Jesus, we were saved by the law. No. Paul makes that super clear. In Romans 4, verse 3, he talks about Abraham's salvation. He says, for what does the scripture say? And then he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Abraham's work. He wasn't saved by trying to obey God really hard. He was saved because he took God at his word. He heard the promises, and he believed them. And so are you a child of Abraham? And this is the question. This is the question for the Jews. This should be the question for us as well. And you might think, well, no, because I'm not Jewish. Right, but then you're thinking about it in the same flat, superficial way that the Jews were thinking about it as Jesus was talking to them. Right, if you're a Christian, you are a true child of Abraham because you do what Abraham did. You believe. Father Abraham had many sons, right? That's why that song is there. That's why we sing that and teach that to little kids. It's because of this. It's not just fun. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay? Those promises, you are heirs of those promises. The blessing that Abraham would be to all the nations, how does that happen? Happens through Christ. That's the fulfillment of that. And so that's the main work, but Jesus uses the plural here. Like, you would do the works. Okay, so it's not just that one. That's the root one, I think. Okay, that's the big one, and it works itself out. So Abraham believes, but his faith is active. It's not just a lazy presumption upon God, like, okay, I believe God, therefore I don't have to worry about it. He's going to take care of it. He's just going to do it. I'm just going to sit around and wait for him to make that happen. No, that's not what faith does. When you look and you read through this chapter on faith in Hebrews 11, you see they are active. They take risks. They entrust themselves to the Lord God and are obedient to him. And that's this first kind of sub work. It's because Abraham believes God, he obeys God. Okay? If you trust in the Lord, you will obey him. How do you know if you're saved? Well, is your life marked by obedience to God? God tells Abraham, pack up and leave. Abraham asks, okay, where am I going? God says, I'll tell you on the way. And Abraham goes, right? That's what he does. He goes. Without knowing where he's going, he packs up his 75-year-old self, his wife, his nephew, all their possessions, all their servants, and they go. That's a huge deal. You know, imagine if God came to you and said, hey, I want you to quit your job. I want you to sell your house. I want you to pack up the U-Haul. I just want you to go west. You're like, huh, okay, where am I going? I'll tell you along the way, right? I'll get you there. Don't worry about it. But then add that Abraham, you know, what kind of place is it? Is this a place where we're going to be able to farm and sustain ourselves? Is this going to be a place that's hostile, where we're going to have enemies surrounding us constantly? Like, where are we going? But he doesn't know. All he knows is that God has made these astounding promises to him, and he's good to believe them. And so saving faith obeys. When our two-year-old Jack gets on the coffee table and I tell him to jump to me, he does. Because he believes that I'll catch him. If one of you came up to me right now and you said, jump, I would not. Okay? Because I would not believe that you would be able to catch me. I think I'd hurt you and me. And so faith obeys. So do you know what God commands in his word? It's good to know what he commands in his word. But do you believe God so that you obey what he commands in his word? Husbands, are you willing to lay down what you want in order to do what's best for your wife and your children? If you believe God, you will. You'll know that living according to his commands is better than satisfying your desires, and so you'll lay down your life in service of them. Wives, are you willing to submit to your husbands? You know, you've talked it through, and he's heard you, but he still thinks this is the right decision, even though you don't think it is, even though you might think it's silly. Are you willing to submit to that? If you believe God, you will. Right? Abraham got the command not knowing where it was going to take him, and he still went. We have the commands in God's word. Sometimes we don't know where those commands are going to take us, but if we believe God, we will obey. Okay, and so that is one of the works of Abraham, that he believed and so he obeyed. But also, I think one of his works is that his faith was tested and it was proven. Okay, so look again at Hebrews 11, but look now down at verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You remember that God promised Abraham and Sarah they would have a son. Finally, in Genesis 21, they do have Isaac. The Lord answered his promise, and so Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, 91. And Isaac finally shows up. Some of you know what it's like to wait and wait for a child, and in some cases to not be able to have one. Imagine what it's like to wait, and finally at 100. How much do you love that son? But then in Genesis 22, God tests Abraham and tells him to take up Isaac, his only son whom he loved, and to go to a mountain that he would show him and to offer him up as a sacrifice there. And he does. He leaves first thing in the morning. He doesn't wait. He doesn't procrastinate. They go up. They take everything that they need with them. And he even has faith along the way, because as they're going up the mountain, Isaac's like, Dad, you know, we got all this stuff that we need except for like the main part of the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. He knew God was going to provide. And so Abraham goes so far as to bind his son, to lay him on the stack of wood, and he even reaches out to lay hold of the knife, and that's when the angel of the Lord stops him. Now, anybody who reads that story in Genesis 22, you just wonder, like, how in the world? And anybody who has a child, particularly, you wonder, how in the world could Abraham do that? How could he endure a trial like that? It's because he believed God. And that's what he did. He believed God, and so he obeyed, and his faith was proven in that trial. He knew God promised to make his family into a great nation, and that he promised to do it through Isaac specifically. And so the logic is, okay, if either of these two things are going to happen, if either there's going to be a resurrection from the dead, or if God's word is going to fail, Abraham knows God's word's never going to fail. He's looking forward to a resurrection then. That's the logic. That's the logic of faith. That's the logic of faith that is proven through testing. Okay, and so Abraham believed. And because of that, he obeyed, and his faith is proving through testing. You're going to have times where it's hard to obey. If you know the Lord, you know that's going to be the case. You're going to have, obedience is going to cost you something, and there are going to be times when you need to believe, when everything in your flesh is telling you this is not the safe option. This is not the wise option. And those are times when you need to not look to your circumstances. You need to look to the God of the Scriptures, and you need to say, my trust is in him. I'm going to look to him. I'm not going to worry about what the world would tell me, what my flesh is telling me right now, how all the odds are stacked against me. I'm going to take him at his word. I'm going to believe my Bible. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to pass this test by his grace. But if you say you believe God, well, every time your faith is tested, you cave over and over again. Even just the tiniest bit of discomfort, you fold. That is a sign that you have a counterfeit faith. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so go ahead and turn back to John 8 now. That's the work of Abraham. That's what they aren't manifesting. Instead, they have these murderous desires against Jesus. They don't believe. So they clearly aren't children of Abraham, but they're also clearly not sons of God. So Jesus' argument lands, and this is the sneering response that comes back. Look at verse 41, John 8, verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. It seems like they're maybe making a jab at Jesus and the fact that Mary was pregnant before she was married, insinuating that he was the product of sexual immorality. And so they double down, though, and they say, we have one Father, even God. Again, this is a reliance upon their heritage. We are Jews. He created our nation. And so he is our father. But look at Jesus' response in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Again, like father, like son. God the Father loves Jesus. You just think of his baptism. The heavens open, the Spirit of God descends on him, which wouldn't happen if God didn't love his son. But then also, they hear the voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Similar thing happens at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are up there. They see Jesus in his glory, a cloud overshadows them, and they hear the voice of the Father, this is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. So God makes it absolutely clear, he loves his son. Jesus is his beloved son. So if the Jews here in John 8 were really sons of God, the resemblance would be there. They would love Jesus too, but they don't. Okay, and so this is important. No one is a child of God unless they love Jesus. It seems pretty basic, but it's important. You won't go into eternal life with God forever and ever unless you love Jesus. Like truly, sincerely love him from the heart. There are a number of places where we see in the scriptures where the fatherhood of God is talked about, just him in the terms of having created us, and so he is the father of everyone. But this is specifically in a spiritual sense. God's being in an intimate relationship with us. He is not your father. You will not be saved unless you love Jesus. And I think this is helpful for us to consider in what way Jesus is talking about love in our text. Right? If God is their father, they would love him. Not heaven. Okay? He doesn't say, if God is your father, you'll love heaven. Though Christians love the confidence they have that they'll go to heaven. Jesus doesn't say, if God is your father, you'll love not going to hell. Okay? He doesn't give any other blessings that go along with being a Christian, though they are, in fact, real, true blessings. All of those are good, but there must be a real, sincere affection for Jesus himself. You must love him for himself, not just for the blessings that you can enjoy. I was talking to a new father this past week on the phone, and we were talking about how wonderful it is that first moment you hold them, and just how they haven't done anything, Right? They don't do anything for a while other than eat and sleep and that other thing. And so, but you love them so much, right? And it's all just because, right? Because they're yours, because this is the way God has ordered the world, and your heart is just dead set on this little child that hasn't done anything for you. And it continues even after they get older. I really enjoy the fact that Oliver can stack wood. It's really helpful. But I love Oliver, and I would love him even if he couldn't stack wood. Right? I love my kids not just because they can do things for me or can contribute to the home. I love them for them. And it needs to be the same thing with Jesus. How many claim to be Christians, and yet there is no real love for Jesus himself? Right? They just simply love the idea of not going to hell, or they love the idea of what he might be able to do to help them in their earthly lives. We were talking about this in small group a few weeks ago. This is why the point of sharing the gospel with your kids or your neighbor cannot simply be so that they do not go to hell. The point has to be you get Jesus. You get God now, who you are estranged from. He is our treasure. He is our greatest joy. And so that is the thing that we hold out to people when we share the gospel. Yes, all of these other things are important, and they're good to talk about when you're sharing the gospel, but you get God now. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is my reward. God is my reward. And in the midst of that psalm, what he's talking about is how all the wicked are prospering in their earthly lives. And he says, finally, he gets to the right conclusion. It's okay. I don't need what the wicked have. I have God. Something so much better. Even many true Christians, though, we struggle at this point. How many of us, if we're honest, we like it when the sermon gets past the theology portion, right? Past Christ and his glory and his beauty and his holiness and all of his infinite attributes? How many of us can't wait to get past that part so that we can get to the good part of all the things that Jesus does for us? Or the other good part about, hey, just tell me what I need to do. Give me the practical things. And we want to get past the theology, when we want to get past the foundation and all the beauty and glory of God so that we can get to the how-to. That's also a problem. We need to love all of that. And the reason why we love what he does and what we then do in light of it is because it is in light of the beautiful part of who he is. It is in light of our glorious and magnificent God, our glorious, magnificent Savior. We love him for him, for his sake. So do you love Jesus? Right? Or do you love a cosmic vending machine that someone told you was named Jesus? Do you just love him for what he can do for you? These Jews, they have no real love for Christ, and so they demonstrate that God is not their father. Finally now, Jesus tells them who their true father is. And they are sons of the devil. So look, starting at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Okay, this is exactly right. It's exactly what we've seen over and over again. There's a true sense in which they are spiritually blind so that they don't understand. Okay, that is right. And we experience that. We were also talking in small group. There are times when, you know, you share the gospel with someone, you explain that they're a sinner, and they think when you're talking about that, you're just looking down your nose at them, right? Like, you're self-righteous, you're standing in judgment over them, when you know the reality is like, no, I'm telling you what I had to be told, what I had to come to grips with. I need Jesus just like you do. I'm, you know, one beggar pointing out that there's food over here to another beggar. So it's not a place of self-righteousness. But there are times when you explain the truth, and they do understand, and that's what they hate. They are repulsed precisely because they do believe it. They get upset when we tell them of their need to repent of their sin. And so, why is that? What is it that's at the root of that issue? Jesus says in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. They have a real spiritual lineage, they have a real spiritual father, but it is not God. And so they are repulsed by his word, and they want to murder Jesus. Their father is the devil. Okay, so who is Satan? Okay, And how do we understand him being the father of unbelievers, which is what Jesus is talking about here? And so it's important to know what God's word says about this, because the world has a lot of notions about who Satan is. You know, he's this horned guy, he's got a tail, a pitchfork, and a really bad sunburn. Okay, but that's not Satan. Okay, Satan is an angel. He was created by God as one of the great angels, like the archangel Michael that we see in Scripture. And so he was clearly created good, but he fell into sin. There's some debate, but in looking at texts like Ezekiel 28 and Jude's letter and others, it appears that Satan was puffed up with pride. He was beautiful, he was glorious, and he was puffed up with pride. He didn't want to stay in his proper position, so he rebelled against God. And along with him went a certain amount of angels, and so we call them demons. That's the way the Scriptures refer to them. But now Satan is at war with God. It's not a matter of yin and yang. It's not like Satan is an equal opposing force to God. God is still omnipotent. He is absolutely sovereign and has control over all things. The only reason why Satan still exists and still works against God is because God has a plan and purpose that he's working out, and right now it includes him. But Satan does have incredible influence and power over the unbelieving world. And so we have texts like 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul, talking about unbelievers, says, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is referred to here as the god of this world. He has an immense influence over the unbelieving world. Later on in John, in places like chapter 12, verse 31, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. So another text would be Ephesians 2, verse 2. Paul tells us that Christians there, before they were in Christ and walked with him, they used to walk following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's, again, the powerful influence and sway that Satan has over unbelievers. And so they do his will, like Jesus says. And you see Satan's character and his desires in verse 44. You think about this. In this section, they're claiming to be sons of Abraham. They're claiming to be sons of God. But here, Jesus describes their true father, and the tree, or the apple, hasn't fallen far from the tree. Okay, so verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." Seen over and over again, the unbelieving Jews wanting to murder Jesus. So here's a definite point of resemblance for them. This is who they actually follow and look like. And you know, we might be tempted to look at this and think, Jesus is just kind of painting with a broad brush here. This is a little too stark. Maybe he's using hyperbole. Maybe that was true for the unbelieving Jews, but that's certainly not true for modern Western unbelievers today. I would just like to point out the religious fanatical devotion to butchering innocent babies in the womb. That is murderous, and it is satanic. There's no other way. You cannot make that better than that. That is how bad it actually is. It wasn't too long ago, there was a guy who went viral online because he's holding up signs saying, "If Jesus comes back, kill him again." Like, good luck, you can't do that. He resurrected once, he'll never die again. But even if you haven't killed anyone, you know, Jesus says that their will was to do their father's desires. Right? This is the desire of their hearts. I think I've told the story before about a pastor I know who had a couple come to their church, and after they had been coming for a while, he sat down with them and they explained their testimony to him. They said that the first time that they came and heard him preach and declare the truth of God's word, they were incensed, just absolutely on fire, spitting angry, got out in the car, and the husband was a police officer, and he told his wife, "I just wanted to pull out my gun and shoot him." What is that? That's this. That is wanting to do your father's desires. That is the absolute hostility that God's word, and particularly his son, can invoke when it comes straight over the plate. And so later on, though, like they were talking about it all that week, they decided to come back the next week. And then they came back the week after that, and they kept doing that, and the Lord eventually saved them. But that is that reflecting your father's desires. Look at verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan's character is such that as naturally as any of us would breathe, Satan lies. And he is the one who has the influence and sway over the unbelieving world. That is an amazing thing. That should put us just absolutely on guard against the lies that we have all around us in the unbelieving world. And therefore, it's just as Jesus said in verse 43. These Jews can't bear to hear Jesus' word. And the truth is, and the truth that he's heard from God, because they're like their father. Okay, so look at verses 45 and 40 through 47 now. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Basically says, call my bluff. Prove me wrong. Tell me how I've sinned. Right? Why is it that you want to murder me? This is why. You're not of God. And so they aren't sons of Abraham, because if they were, they would believe, but that's not what they're doing. If they were true children of God, they would love Jesus, but instead they want to murder him, and they're absolutely repulsed by the truth of God that he's telling them. And so what does this mean practically for us? First, we should know that evil is personal. It's not some nebulous thing that's out in the ether, just kind of around. But like Satan is a real person. He's a real angel, and he's actively working. And so you need to be on guard. We have these encouragements from Scripture that we need to be on guard. We need to be sober-minded, because he is prowling around looking to whom he may devour. We have the encouragement in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God so that and take up the shield of faith so we can withstand the schemes of the evil one. So we need to recognize that. We need to be on guard against that. Satan is real. His influence is real. Second, the lost condition of sinners is way worse than we often realize, right? And particularly if we don't know the Lord yet, we don't realize how bad off we are. That's why I love, I've mentioned this about Ichabod Spencer. When he would evangelize someone, if they were anxious about their soul, he would ask them, okay, do you know that you're a sinner? And they would say, oh, yes, I know that I'm a sinner, I'm a terrible sinner. And then he would respond with, you're more sinful than you know. And sometimes that's where the conversation would end for that little bit. He'd just drill them quickly. And you think, oh, that's mean. But it's important, because even then, prior to them coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, they still didn't have any idea, really. And so he wanted to drive that truth deeper still. When we share the gospel, if you're here and you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, or you're not sure yet where you are, we're not offering Jesus to you to improve your life, though he can absolutely do that. We're not offering him to you to make your marriage better. We're not offering him to you so that your kids are moral. Okay? We have something far more fundamental, something far more important. We are offering Jesus to you, and not because, you know, no one's perfect, and because we all make mistakes sometimes. We are telling you that you are enslaved to your sin and that your father is the devil, but that there is a way out. That's the significance of the gospel. There is a way out of that. Your lostness is far more fundamental than a few mistakes here and there. It is enslavement. It is having your father be Satan. It's having his influence be the guiding and directing force in your life, but you can be done with it. You can turn away from it, and you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. And so that's what we need to do, right? And if you're wondering where you are, if hearing that, okay, if you get inflamed with rage, if his word repulses you, that tells you exactly what you need to know. So how do we get a family transfer? How do we leave one father and get adopted by another? Paul, as he's standing and he's giving us a testimony in Acts 26, says something very helpful. He's relating the mission that Jesus had given him. Okay, and so this is what Paul relates that he was told that he must do. This is Acts 26, verses 16 and 18. It says, "But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." How do you do that? How do you go from blindness to sight, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God? Paul told the Corinthians that he resolved that he would preach Christ and him crucified. That's how he did what Jesus commanded him to do there. So you have to look to Christ. You have to believe in him. And then you get a family transfer. You get removed from your father, the devil, and you get adopted into the family of God. And in spite of all your sin, of all your rebellion, of all your murderous thoughts, all your rejection of his word, and he takes you in gladly, freely, by his grace through his son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, and we can't even begin, Lord, to plumb the depths of your grace. We thank you for the richness of this text. We thank you for the hope that we have because of your son. We thank you even, God, that for his patience here, that he continues to tell the truth despite the breathing of lies, despite the murderous threats, God, despite all the opposition. So we pray, Lord, that anyone here who's experiencing those things, we ask that through your spirit you would conquer their heart. Lord, that you would redeem them, that you would save them, that you would bring them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your glorious Son. We pray that you would do that work. We pray, God, that we would be like our Savior as we go and we share the gospel, that we would not shrink back, that we would stand firmly on the truth. Lord, even when the opposition is hostile, help us to be courageous, looking to our Savior. And Lord, we pray that you would build in us greater faith. Help us to trust you, to obey you. We pray that as our faith is proven in trials and testing, God, that it would become, we would see it as being even more precious. And we pray that you would work in us to have a true love for your Son himself. We thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.